Okay, make sure you're in fellowship as we are here addressing classifications of angels, of all the multitude of angels that exist. In the scripture, only four are given individual names, per se. Satan, obviously, is one that we recognize. In Roman numeral 7, subpoint D, and under number 2, another demon that is given a particular name is Abaddon. That's a transliteration from the Hebrew called Apollyon in the Greek. We saw his reference in Revelation 9:11 as he is designated as a very high authority over a certain category of fallen demons. Both the Hebrew and Greek translations here of Abaddon and Apollyon means destroyer or destruction. That's the symbolism or symbolic aspect of his title. B, he is a fallen angel. That is ruler or king over the pre-diluvian demons, incarcerated in Tartarus for violating their sexual domain. Again, Revelation 9:11, Genesis 6:1 and following gives our predominant account in regards to this demonic infiltration of the human race. Jude 6 makes mention to it. Also compare 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, so all that is seen hand in hand with respect to the time period of Noah. On the elect side of the angels, the two that we have named, three is Michael, whose name means who is like God. A, again, he is called a chief prince and an archangel, Daniel 10:13, as chief prince in Jude 9. B, he disputed with Satan over the disposition of the body of Moses, the physical corpse of Moses, was a prize to be considered by Satan to keep before the Jews, recognizing their SCA tendency to exalt under idolatry, hero worship, things of this nature. And in that way, Moses would have been a stumbling block, an additional stumbling block before Israel. God did not permit that. And Michael had a verbal argument with Satan over it. He did not revile him, but he rebuked him and took control of the body, and the body is hidden, obviously, in that respect. See, he is the apparent patron and protector of Israel. We read Daniel 10:21 and 21:1 in first class. So his special assignment is directed towards the land of Israel and Israel as a nation, denoting that Satan's, by all implications, elect angels, by all implications, have authority and responsibility in regards to nations. D, he has authority over other elect angels, and they will engage Satan and his angels in open warfare, rejecting them from the third heaven at the middle of Daniel's 70th week under Operation Star Wars, recorded for us in Revelation 12, 7 through 9. They are the most powerful of the two groups of adversaries, and they will win. And while they cannot kill Satan and his angels, they are thrown to planet Earth and confined there until they enter into the lake of fire for the millennial period. Then the second elect angel that is named under point four is Gabriel, whose name means the mighty one of God. And he's always seen as a messenger or revealer of God's plan or purposes. Again, as he is seen in the book of Daniel, Daniel 8:15-17 and 9:20 and following, to communicate, express God's purpose and plan to Daniel in regards to his visions, etc. We saw him in the New Testament. His role there in regards to Elizabeth and Mary, in regards to the birth of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. Luke 1:11-19 and 26 and following. So out of the, again, billions or trillions of angels that exist, only four are given, are specifically named in the Bible. Figure out all those names, all the different types of names that might be there. Meet some angel named Tom. I think that's funny. But anyway. Duke. Hey, Duke. And it will not be John Wayne. They may be classified by their area of responsibility or function. Another way to classify angels is their, if you will, niche of action and responsibility. One, there's teaching. They are engaged in a teaching aspect, a teaching function. Again, Daniel 7:16, the angel designed to teach and explain. Zechariah 1:9. The angel who is speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these things are, and give explanation to the prophet Zechariah, verse 19:21. The angel who was speaking with me, as I said to him, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem, explaining the aspects of the communication unfolding there, verse 21. And I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns. He not only identifies them, but he gives them their function. These are the horns which have scattered Judah, nations, so that no man lifts up his head, but these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down their horns to the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. And then Revelation 21:9, as angels are instrumental in regards to John's vision and revelation and teaching. Two, they are participants in executing judgments. Acts 12:23. Again, here in the death of Herod, as he self-exalts under a cult following, trying to make him a god, and then immediately an angel of the Lord, verse 23, struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. So the judgment of death, an angel is involved. I wonder how many people have been killed in history by an angel. That's the way God chose to take them out. Then we saw in Revelation 8:9, we've reviewed these chapters already, in regards to their participation in Daniel's 70th week of executing judgments. The bowl of judgments, trumpets, etc. Three, they are engaged in evangelizing. Revelation 14:6, the angel that will evangelize all tribes and nations of people during the tribulational period, providing them a message of truth as alternative to the lies and deception being propagated by the Antichrist. Four, they have a role of praising God. The seraphim in Isaiah 6, 2 and 3, giving praise to God. Holy, holy, holy. In Revelation 4, 8, you see the same type of activity in regards to angels in the third heaven. Five, they have roles of controlling the environment or elements. Obviously, if they can manipulate the atoms of creation to manifest themselves, they have unspeakable powers in regards to God's creation and helping control the environments, etc. The elements is not beyond imagination. Revelation 7:1 denotes the angels that held back the winds of the four corners of the earth. Revelation 14:18 another angel, the one who has power over fire, came out from the altar. Power over fire. In 16, 2 through 12 there, in regards to the six bowls of wrath, each of these have an angelic participation in their execution. Six, we see them as sentries, centurions, guards, the two angels at the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:24, Revelation 4:6, in regards to the four living beings, and Revelation 21:12, in regards to the angels that will be color guards, if you will, at the gates of the New Jerusalem, which these types of positions are much sought after in regards to even our own military and recognized as exclusive in regards to their duties and the approbation that's placed on them. Seven, you have angels, obviously, that are involved in transporting, such as believers and unbelievers in the last days, the second advent, Matthew 13:49 and 50, Luke 16:22, regards to transporting the soul of the believer to his proper domain, whether it be paradise, Sheol in the Old Testament or third heaven today. Eight, you have guardian angels, which is most, even within the funding classes, recognize this and grow up as kids recognizing and understanding guardian angels, angels to protect believers, Matthew 18:10. Nine, the watching or observing angels that we saw earlier, Daniel 4:13 and 17. So, not all angels do the same thing, but we see the different roles, capacities that they fill in regard to their functions. All right, now Roman numeral 8, included this in the doctrine when we did the book of Revelation, as it deals with the four living beings or the four living creatures, as it may be otherwise translated, of Ezekiel 1:5, 13 through 15, 19 through 22, mentioned again in Ezekiel 3:13, chapter 10, verses 15, 17, 20, and in the other book, the New Testament book, they are seen in or four living beings are seen in, are Revelation 4, 6 through 9, 5, 6, 8, 11, and 14, chapter 6, verses 1 and 6, chapter 7, verse 11, 14, verse 3, 15, verse 7, and 19, verse 4. So A, due to the nature, uniqueness, and disparity of views as to who and what these angelic beings are, an independent analysis obviously is inevitable for any who want to try to study it and work it out beyond simply a superficial understanding. So they are unique in regards to how they are pictured in the Bible among the angelic order. B, under the literal historical hermeneutics of interpretation. Hermeneutics simply means the science and art of interpretation. The proper hermeneutics in regards to the approach to the Bible is that you interpret it on a literal basis unless the context forces you otherwise. On one hand, we're not wooden-headed literalists and trying to make everything literal like the blood of Christ. On the other hand, we are not liberals who tend to spiritualize everything. This is one of the safeguards in regards to the integrity of interpreting the scriptures, is that very approach. So, a literal interpretation is a must unless the scriptures indicate, the verbiage, language indicates that figurative analogies, parables, etc., are in view, symbolism, etc. So under the literal historical hermeneutics of interpretation, these beings in both accounts of Ezekiel and Revelation are considered as real and part of the angelic host. We do not consider them some cartoon representation of some spiritual reality. These four living beings are real. They exist just as they are pictured in the scripture, even today in the third heaven. See that both accounts ascribe their persons in existence as directly affiliated with God and His throne. They are obviously classified as elect angels. You have some similarities and some disparities in regards to Ezekiel Revelation account of the four living beings. But in both accounts, we see that the four living beings are associated with the throne of God, and hence that they are directly associated as that aspect. They are in the category of elect angels. We see that Ezekiel 1, 26 and 28. Now, above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne in regards to the four living beings. They are the context, prior context to these verses. Like lapis lazuli in appearance, and on that which resembled a throne, high up was figured with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed, this is Ezekiel's vision, from the appearance of his loins and upwards, something like glowing metal that looked like fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire, and there was radiance around him. As the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. When I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking. And you compare that, Revelation 4, 6, and their first introduction there, before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center around the throne in the third heaven, the one sitting on the throne, verse 2, as John sees it via the Spirit, there were four living creatures, beings, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes, around within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come." So they have a program within them, is part of their responsibilities to make consistent reference to God in praise as part of their positions and being a part of the throne in this regard. And we note in verse 4 there, in regards to the throne, "And he was sitting like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance," which matches the language in the book of Ezekiel in regards to the throne. So indeed, the core of interpretational differences here in regards to identity of these four living beings revolves around two primary issues. Are the living beings one and the same in both accounts, both Ezekiel and Revelation, or are they different sets of four living beings? This interpretational schism is due to the fact that there are distinct similarities as well as distinct differences between the accounts, and is descriptively ascribed to these beings. F, to properly reconcile the similarities with the dissimilarities, the student of God's Word must harmonize contextually, theologically, obviously, doctrinally, it must be in harmony, as well as logically. G, in other words, if one supports the view that they are one and the same in both accounts, then one must sufficiently explain the differences, or vice versa. One must explain the similarities at all times with complete harmonization. So H looks at the differences that we see in regards to the accounts of the four living beings. So the differences between the accounts that are noted include, one, Ezekiel's beings indicate four beings, each with four faces, compared to the singular face per being in Revelation. So that is one difference. Ezekiel 1:4. Following, it should be. "And I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, a great cloud, the fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it. In its midst, something like glowing metal in the midst of fire. And within it, there were figures resembling four living beings. And this was their appearance. They had human form. Each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight, and their feet were like calf's hoof, and they gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings on their four sides were human hands. As for the faces and wings of the four of them, their wings touched one another. Their faces did not turn when they moved. Each went straight forward." That's weird. "As for the form of their faces, each had the face of a man. All four had the face of a lion on the right, the face of a bull on the left, and all four had the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out above. Each had two touching another being and two covering their bodies." And then you see Revelation 4:7. The first creature was like a lion, second creature like a calf, third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. So it gives a picture of single faces, individual appearance for each of the four living beings in Revelation. So two, four wings are seen for being in Ezekiel compared to six in Revelation. We saw that again in Ezekiel 1:4 following there. Revelation 4:8, we see that those four living beings, creatures, each one of them having six wings. So three, there are no bodily torsos ascribed to the beings of Revelation as they are in Ezekiel, such as feet, their bodies, etc. They had human form, that's 5b in Ezekiel. Their legs were straight. So that gives that further form in regards to a torso and body, essentially, an 8A under their wings on their four sides. Or human hands. So it gives you the picture of a human or a bodily torso. And we don't have that in that description in the book of Revelation. So for one face of Ezekiel's being is that of a bull, then a cherub, rather than a calf. Revelation 4:7, the second creature was like a calf. They all match up otherwise, except for that particular one. In Ezekiel 1:10, rather than a calf, we see a face of a bull. Then we'll see it again in 10:14. We'll see a change in the appearance there. Or see the description of the appearance there. And each one had four faces. The first was face of a cherub, the second face of a man, the third face of a lion, the fourth face of an eagle. So we see a difference there. Now a cherub. So we see some differences that are evolved out of these descriptions. So five, Ezekiel's beings are seen to be equipped with transportation wheels and are mobile on the earth in Ezekiel, rather than stationary around the throne in the third heaven, as in Revelation. In Revelation 4:6, they are seen to be around the throne in the third heaven. And then in Ezekiel, we see them mobile, on the move. In 15 through 21, in verse 14, the living beings ran to and fro like bolts of lightning. Now, as it looked at the four living beings, behold, there was one wheel on the earth beside the living beings for each of the four of them. The appearance of the wheels and the workmanship was like a sparkling barrel. And all four of them had the same form, their appearance of workmanship being as if one wheel were within another. Whenever they moved in any of their four directions without turning as they moved. As for their rims, they were lofty and awesome, and the rims of all four of them were full of eyes around about them. And whenever the living beings moved, the wheels moved with them. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Whenever these went, those went, these went. And whenever those stood still, these stood still. Whenever those rose from the earth, and the wheels rose close beside them, for the spirit of living beings was in the wheels. So very unusual language, nevertheless, needless to say, in that regard. So that shows essentially the primary differences in the accounts, a description of the four living beings. The similarities, we'll pick up Tuesday evening. We have the remaining part of today's class is set aside to observe the Lord's table, so we'll let everyone take their positions at this time. the ritual of the Lord's table, also known as the Eucharist, which simply means thanksgiving in the Greek, was ordained, instituted by Jesus Christ himself on the night of his betrayal at what is commonly known as the Last Supper. It is a ritual that he expected his disciples to engage in, and it was highly symbolic in regards to, obviously, what it stands for. The symbolism behind the ritual reflects upon specifically two elements, the bread and the cup, and two actions, eating and drinking. The bread and the cup are symbolic of Jesus Christ, his person, and work on the cross, and the salvation that provides for men. The eating and drinking represents faith. It symbolizes faith in his person by the individual partaking of the elements as that which effectuates salvation for them. So obviously that the ritual revolves around faith in the person of Jesus Christ for salvation. The one qualification necessary to engage in this ritual is the fact that you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Otherwise, you are engaging in a ritual without reality. You don't have to be a member of this assembly, but you do need to be a believer, or your eating and drinking does not have any basic meaning and witness to it in regards to a symbolic form. Now, while it is necessary to be a believer in order to participate in the ritual, that which is essentially almost equally important is for the believer to understand the importance of being in fellowship when you partake of the elements. Paul taught, if you judge the body rightly, you will not be judged. This reflected upon participation of the Corinthian church in this ritual. It recognizes that the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and our salvation that it provides is designed for us to be able to deal with our sin nature, not only has it been dealt with for all eternity, but also in time. And that under the rebound technique, judging the body rightly, points to 1 John 1:9 in the rebound technique, and hence pursuing a state of experiential righteousness that is to facilitate and complement our positional righteousness as believers. So it's important that you understand that when you partake of these elements, you should be in fellowship. Otherwise, you do open the doors for God to intervene with additional divine discipline in your life, as was the case for some of the Corinthians who were abusing this practice otherwise. Now, while the ritual symbolically represents Jesus Christ and our faith in him for salvation, the full intent of the ritual as it pertains to each of us as we contemplate and concentrate on these things is the thankfulness, the gratefulness that we should naturally have within ourselves for this so great salvation and for all that Jesus Christ has provided for us under the principle of grace in this capacity. That is why it is called the Eucharist, or Eucharisteo in the Greek, thankfulness in that regards. We here in the implementation of this ritual involve the church board in regards to the dispensing of the elements, as it reflects the proper role of the chain of command, that while I as your pastor and they as deacons are authorities over you in this local church, it is our ultimate responsibility to serve this local church in the capacity of authority. Hence, when we do things, we do it for a reason, and it is a biblically doctrinal reason in that respect. And it is our custom, once the deacons hand out the elements, for all to retain the bread until all have been served. Thank you. which we hold pictures the person of Jesus Christ with emphasis on his humanity. Jesus, first and foremost, is the true bread that came out of heaven. This looks at condescension of the second member of God, the Son, to come into unity with the humanity of the person of Jesus Christ, therefore bringing about in existence the person, the unique person, the God-man, Jesus Christ, necessary to provide salvation. However, for sins to be judged, etc., in regards to humanity, it demanded that his humanity is that which went to the cross to bear the penalty of these sins. Now, the bread itself, there's two aspects of it that is of notation. First and foremost, it is unleavened. That recognizes that Jesus Christ in his humanity himself was perfectly sinless. He was born in this world very uniquely, in that his earthly mother, Mary, was supernaturally impregnated by God the Holy Spirit and bypassed the sin nature gene, and is therefore brought in this world, born into this world, with body, soul, and spirit. He had the attribute of righteousness as part of his very nature and character, and sinless. And this provided him then opportunity as he matured and became an adult to be sinless throughout the entirety of his ministry, which he completely and totally accomplished. And hence he retained the status of plus R, which is necessary in sacrifice of payment to God for the sins of mankind, which is minus R. The fact that the bread is broken indicates that the judgment of sins, as it came about in a physical way by God, was done in his body. Sins were judged literally in his body. And as we note, when Christ was done bearing sins on the cross, naturally, humanly speaking, he was hardly recognizable. If you didn't know who that was that went, it'd be hard to identify his person after the fact. So it was in his body that he was judged, a body that was free of sin, and hence a perfectly innocent plus R individual paid the sacrifice on behalf of mankind for their sins. And on the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread. And having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for your plan of salvation, your plan of grace in this respect. We thank you for our celebrity of not only life, but eternal life in the person of Jesus Christ and all that he accomplished on our behalf for our so great salvation. We ask that you bless us in our continuation in contemplation and discussion of these things. In Jesus' name, amen. It's also our custom that all retain the cup until all have been served. that you hold, it symbolic portrays the work of Christ on the cross, specifically as it relates to his payment of ransom for the human race from the slavery of sin and the experience of his deaths. And the deaths that I just stated, indeed, is in the plural. Isaiah tells us that he was laid in the grave of a rich man in his deaths, in the plural. Most people recognize that Jesus Christ died physically, but there was another important death that he underwent when he was on the cross, and that was a spiritual death. It was a death that a life that he sacrificed in his payment for sins of mankind under the principle of plus R. Jesus Christ went to the cross. He was there for 6 hours. He went at 9 in the morning. He was there till 3 that afternoon. The first 3 hours that he was on the cross, the pain, the persecution, and everything that he experienced was simply at the hands of men. This did nothing to effectuate our salvation in and of itself. It was not until noon, at 12 p.m., when the earth became dark, that the efficacious nature of Christ's work on the cross came into effect. It is here that, rhetorically, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His deity and God basically gave his humanity an arm's length, arm's distance. They rejected his humanity. God hadn't forsaken him, but a separation had occurred. And that separation came in the form that while he was on that cross bearing the sins of mankind, with the penalty of sin being imputed to the body, he underwent spiritual death. He lost his human spirit, temporarily albeit, and that human spirit was given to God in payment of plus R. The human spirit is created in righteousness and in truth. And Jesus Christ, in that 3 hours of barren sins, underwent spiritual death. He died spiritually. That was the first death. That was the all-important death in regards to that which laid the framework and then the capability for that which occurred on the second death, his physical death, and that was eternal life in the form of a resurrection body. At the end of the 3 hours, he cried out, "It is finished." What is finished? Sin bearing. And the spirit, the human spirit, was returned back to his humanity at that point in time, and then Jesus tapped into his own deity as part of the perks of being Messiah, a God in the flesh, and he checked his humanity out. And he was not in the grave even 72 hours before he, as first fruits, received the first resurrection body ever given to any individual that's ever existed on this planet. And that is the validation that the work that he did perform, the payment of his plus R in ransom for us, was all sufficient in the judgment of the sins in his body to provide salvation simply through an act of faith under grace in regard to his person as object of faith. And likewise, after he had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." Father, we thank you for the victory laid before us and made possible to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict to be on the side of that which is right in your eyes under plus R, and that we can have this very virtue and nature in regards to our own existence, even while we live in a state of sinful nature in the flesh in time, and that is through the victory of Christ on the cross and defeating the rulership of the sin nature. Thank you for your grace of rebound. Thank you for the truth to pursue and to seek to avoid sin as much as possible, and therefore advance ourselves, grow up spiritually, and perform your plan for our lives according to the divine design and the reason and purpose why Christ went to the cross to begin with. We ask you, continue to bless this local assembly in our apologetic volition in pursuit of the truth of your word. Bring us back for the next Bible class safe and sound. In Jesus' name, amen. It's our custom then to sing a song as they did in the New Testament.